1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read for us as we begin, verses 1 through 7. You follow along as I read. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. So there's a lot here. Many, many things, even strong warnings there as we get to the end of this. Twice he highlights this condemnation and snare of the devil. This is a serious thing. This is a serious matter for us as a church to consider. And as we consider or continue to think through this book of 1 Timothy in the context of God's design for his church, how has God set up his church? How has God instructed us along the lines of how a church ought to operate? One of the most important things as we continue this study is to see that in God's design for his church, he requires the leadership of qualified elders who model the godliness that God is calling the entire church to pursue. This is the role that God has called the leaders of the church, elders, too, that he's laying out the qualifications for here in 1 Timothy 3. God, in God's design for his church, he requires that the leadership of the church be granted to qualified elders, who then a major part of our role is to model the godliness that is calling the entire church to pursue. These are important matters for us to be thinking through. There will come a time, and in fact, just a few weeks ago at our members' meeting that we had here a few Sunday nights ago, I asked the church to be praying for God to raise up future elders. There will come a time where we will have to do the work of affirming new additional elders. This is an important task that the church has for us as current elders to identify and you as a church to affirm the qualifications of men who would serve the church as elders. These are important things. And one of the key questions we need to be asking, one of the key questions we should ask as we look at these qualifications given in this passage is this: what kind of men will we as a church appoint to serve in the office of elders? What kind of men are we looking for? What kind of men is God looking for? And really our focus ought to be more on who to be. What kind of men are they to be rather than what are they to do? As we look to identify men God has raised up to lead our church, we're looking not so much as what these guys are going to do and what ability these guys have, but who are these men? What are they like? What is the nature of their spiritual life? Our focus should be more on who to be rather than what to do. There's a lot that we could say about the role of elders. We're going to limit our study this morning just to these qualifications. There are many things we could say about the role that elders play in the life of a church. Another thing I want us to understand is these qualifications aren't a job description. This isn't a job description we hand to somebody when they become an elder of a church. And we say, congratulations, you're now an elder of the church. Here now is your job description. That's not what these are. These are qualifications. These are things that should already be in existence in the life of someone who will serve the church as an elder. An elder doesn't start acting like this when they get the official title. Appointing someone to the office of an elder is simply recognizing that we as current elders and the church as a whole, recognizing that here is a man, here are men who model these qualifications. I've been using the term elder, but our text uses the term overseer. I've used the term elder because that's the terminology we use in our church. We have elders. We don't call them overseers as a title. We call them elders. Are these offices the same? What, let me just explain quickly for us so that we understand that what we're talking about here is all the same thing. What Paul describes here or calls here as an overseer is the same thing that we title an elder. In fact, if you go to throughout the New Testament, there's really three terms that are used interchangeably. The term overseer that we have in our text here. It's the term, some translations translate it bishop. It's the term episkopos. Perhaps you recognize the term episcopal. Episcopalian is where that denomination gets its name from this really more formal structured hierarchy of bishops and leaders. But we also have the title of an elder. That's the title, another word you might recognize, a Greek word, presbyteros, Presbyterian. It's that idea of an elder. And then we have the word for pastor used throughout the scriptures. Another word, pastor, is synonymous with shepherd. All of these terms are interchangeable. There's really no hard distinction between these terms. In fact, if you go to the parallel passage in Titus chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, but let me read a portion of it for you. We see Paul used there in Titus 1 the titles elder and overseer to refer to the same person. In Titus 1 verses 5 through 7, he's writing to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And it continues on, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." And he goes on to list many of the same qualifications that he gives here in 1 Timothy. But those that Titus is appointing as elders are the same ones that are qualified as an overseer. If you go to 1 Peter 5, Peter instructs, and he actually uses all three terms together in one passage to speak about the same people, same group of people. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. I exhort you elders," here's what you are to do, "shepherd the flock of God." It's that term for pastoring, shepherding. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you." And so Peter includes all three words. One who isn't an overseer is an elder, is a pastor. They're all the same. These are all the same roles. The reason this is important is it ought to shape the way that we view the role of an elder in the life of a local church. What is an elder to do? Is an elder someone that we think of an elder board, who just kind of sits back in a conference room and makes decisions, and they just take votes. We think this should be done, we think that should be done, and then we pass along what we think the policies that we want to implement, we're passing along to the church. Is that the role of an elder, just to kind of sit back in a room and cast votes all day and steering the direction of the church? Well, that's certainly a part of an elder's role, of that decision-making. But really, an elder is the same thing as a pastor. An elder is called to do the work of shepherding. An elder is called to do that work of overseeing. And so we shouldn't think of it as we have the pastor and then we have the elders. Rather, we have the pastors. The elders, we are all in essence pastors. We share this work together, this work of overseeing, this work of shepherding, this work of decision-making. We're all pastors. We are called to do this shepherding work. Well, these verses in 1 Timothy give 15 qualifications of one who is to serve as an elder. And rather than have a 15-point sermon, I'm gonna group these together into three buckets, you might say, just to kind of better organize. There's a lot of overlap here, so don't get so hung up on the distinctions I make, but just to try to put this under three headings to help us kind of see how really all of these fall under very similar themes. The first heading that I want us to see, the first bucket, the first umbrella of qualifications is that an elder is a man of integrity. An elder is a man of integrity. I want you to notice the way that Paul both begins and ends his lists of qualifications here. He gives two very similar descriptions, sort of brackets these qualifications with these two statements. First, in verse 2, he says, an overseer must be above reproach. This refers to the fact, not of an elder being somebody who is perfect, somebody who is without sin. That's not going to happen. You're not going to find a candidate who is without sin. Rather, this speaks to the fact that there's not able to be any credible charge brought against him. This really kind of encompasses a lot of these other qualifications that we'll see. In all of these other areas, there's no credible charge that can be made against this man that would disqualify him from serving as elder. He is above reproach. He is a man of integrity. Notice also how Paul ends these qualifications over in verse 7. He says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. This specifically deals with the reputation this man has among those that are able to watch his life. Those that see this man's life, what do they see? Do they see a man who is well thought of? Is he well respected? This isn't just kind of well respected in society, but well respected as a spiritual man, somebody who is above reproach, somebody who's not open up to credible charges against his character. He must be well thought of by outsiders. A candidate for elder is a man of integrity. This ought to let us know, and it does let us know, that the character of a man who serves as an elder is far more important than any skill set that he has. When we look to identify men who are going to serve our church as elders, there will be an aspect of skill. We'll see a couple ways that Paul highlights this in these qualifications, but predominantly what we're to look for is the spiritual quality of these men. Are these men spiritual men? Are they men of integrity? You see, skill sets can be learned and developed. But we're looking for men of integrity. Why is this? Well, there's a couple of important things I want us to note here. Why should an elder be a man of integrity? Why is this so important in the life of a church? Well, here's why. Elders are to be examples for others to follow. I mentioned at the beginning that God's design for His church is to have qualified elders who model the sort of godliness that God calls every one of us to pursue. So it's certainly appropriate then, as I kind of joked at the beginning, that to have all these fingers pointing at us, because the fact is we are called by God to be examples. This is part of the role of an elder, is to be an example to the church. Think of a couple ways that this is described in the New Testament. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church in chapter 4, says, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Now, it might catch us off guard sometimes when this isn't the only place Paul tells someone to imitate him and watch his life and do what he does. That might kind of throw some of us initially to think, well, Paul, who do you think you are that you're just telling everybody to imitate you? But Paul recognized what his role was. His role was to be an example of the believer. Part of his responsibility was to have other Christians watch his life, to be able to model their life after the way that he was living. And even in other places he says, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Or how about the author of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 7, he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Here the writer of Hebrews is telling these Christians, these leaders, these elders, these overseers over you, consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Well, that's a huge responsibility. I mean, for we that are already serving as elders, and for somebody who would desire the office of an elder, as Paul says in verse 1, it's a noble task. It's a good thing to desire to be an elder, but before you jump into that, here's what one of your primary responsibilities is: to be somebody who is watched. Our life is to be watched. We are to be an example for others to follow. This is why it's so important that we have these qualifications. It's because if we're going to lead by example, we have to be leading the right way. We have to be setting the proper example, the godly example. Not only are elders to be examples for others to follow, but elders aren't above the law. We're subject to evaluation. I read earlier a part of Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter 5. That passage continues on in verses 2 and 3. It says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Elders aren't those who just sit up and tell everybody what they should do. Rather, we're to be not domineering, but examples for others to follow. Our lives are subject to evaluation. In just the next chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he tells Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Yes, we as Christians, we ought to be going to the Scriptures to see how we ought to live, but we should also have a reasonable expectation that we can look to those who lead us and watch their lives and see that fleshed out. That is an expectation that God sets for those who serve as pastors, elders. For us to be living illustrations of what it looks like to follow the Lord, as he tells Timothy here, in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. What does that look like? We ought to be able to look at our pastors and see what that looks like. An elder of a church is not a dictator who sits back and says, you know, do as I do, do as I say, not as I do. That's not the attitude of an elder. Rather, the attitude of an elder is, do as I say, yes, because I've been commanded to say things, but also do as I do, because my life is going to match up with the things that I am saying. That's the responsibility of one who would serve as an elder. Another qualification that I think fits under this umbrella of integrity is that second qualification in verse 2, that this man is to be the husband of one wife. This is another huge area of integrity. It's a matter of integrity. What does this mean? Then there's some debate about what this phrase actually means, and perhaps you've studied through this or heard teaching on it. I don't want to be exhaustive on it, but you know, does this mean that an elder has to be married? Can a single man be an elder? Is it a requirement that he's married? Some have taught that. Does it mean that an elder cannot be divorced? Well, here's two things. One, I don't believe there's any reason to restrict eldership only to married men. I don't believe that this is restricting single men from serving as elders. In fact, Paul affirmed the usefulness of single men through, one, his own example as a single man, but also even perhaps Timothy was a single man, and others. In fact, he writes to the church in Corinth and says there's actually some benefits to being single. You're freed from some of the other cares of life in order to be freed up to serve the Lord. And so I think it would be strange to hear Paul say that and then to see him qualify this role of an elder as being somebody who has to be married. Secondly, I also don't think there's a reason to bar a man from eldership who's been divorced. Let me be clear here. The circumstances of that divorce are very important. Not all divorces are created equal. In fact, the circumstances of those divorces would have to fit with that elder candidate remaining one who is above reproach. Oftentimes, the circumstances of divorce bring someone from a level of above reproach down to, okay, now there's all of a sudden a lot of questions about this man's life. But think of the example of someone who is perhaps married as an unbeliever, marries an unbeliever, comes to faith in Christ, and all of a sudden that spouse is no longer interested in being married to this man. And it leads to divorce. Are we to discount this this man from serving as an elder in a divorce with circumstances like that. I don't think there's any biblical warrant for barring that man from eldership. In fact, this phrase "husband of one wife" is very literally translated a one-woman man, one who is faithful to his wife. And so, rather than being the emphasis being that this man is married once and only once and currently married, but rather, is he faithful to his wife? Even if he's single, is he living as a man who has integrity in this area? These are three very important qualifications that highlight this elder candidate as a man of integrity, one whose life matches his profession. Well, the rest of the qualifications really provide some more fleshing out of what that integrity looks like. Here's a second umbrella. Not only is an elder a man of integrity, but an elder is a man who is spiritually mature. He's a man who is spiritually mature. The clearest statement of this spiritual maturity is the qualification given in verse 6, where it says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He must not be a recent convert. Eldership in a church, service as a pastor of a church, is not the place for one who is a new believer. I mean, you might have heard the expression "wet behind the ears." Someone who is wet behind the ears lacks experience. That's not a good qualification for an elder. Someone who lacks experience. They might have a lot of worldly experience. They might be worldly wise. In fact, as we've studied on Sunday nights in the book of Proverbs, we've seen the distinction between one who is, you know, wise according to the world and one who is wise in the things of the Lord. There's a big difference. For someone to be a recent convert just opens themselves up to a lot of danger, as Paul describes here, being puffed up with conceit, falling into the condemnation of the devil. A new convert has much to learn from the Word of God, much biblical knowledge to gain, much biblical wisdom to live out and exercise. Another way I thought of this was, have you ever seen a newborn horse? What's the image that comes to your mind when you see that newborn horse? I mean, they're ready to go, aren't they? I mean, they want to try to stand and run, but they have no, their legs are wobbly. They don't have the maturity yet to do what they're ultimately destined to do. But it's going to take a moment for them to get the strength and the stability necessary to go do that. One of the overarching factors in these qualifications of a man who would serve as an elder is someone who's been tested. A candidate for eldership in a church is a man who's been tested. Been tested by observation. We can see their life. They've been tested by demonstration. They've demonstrated faithfulness and obedience to the Lord. Think of the example of Joseph's life. Joseph wasn't an elder of a church, but think about Joseph's example. As we read through Joseph's life, what did Joseph continually demonstrate? He was continually tested, wasn't he? I mean, his life was just full of one circumstance after another that was bound to derail him. I mean, false accusations, being sold into slavery by his family, being forgotten as he sat in a jail cell. All of these circumstances, and Joseph, over a period of years, demonstrated a faithfulness. You could look at Joseph's life and say, here is a man who has demonstrated a faithfulness to the Lord. He's proven. I mean, think of the Apostle Paul as well. Kind of laugh when we read about those early churches that found out he had become a Christian, and they were afraid to have him come speak at their church. I mean, they were used to him coming through churches to kill people and capture them and haul them off to prison. And even Paul took a period of years, we read in Scripture, before he served the Lord as we know him as the great Apostle Paul. It took years of training from Christ himself. An elder is a man who is spiritually mature, a man who has been tested. What's the standard of that test? Well, look at some of these qualifications. An elder is to be, verse 2, sober-minded. This word can refer to being free from drunkenness, but I think it's used more generally just to describe someone who has clear thinking, sound judgment, somebody who's able to think rationally. And even following up on that, we see another qualification that really fits nicely with it, self-controlled. I mean, the meaning of this word is, you know, very clearly one who has one's attitudes and actions under control. One who would serve the church as a leader cannot be somebody who is impulsive, who's just going to follow after every whim that comes into their mind. It must be somebody who is sober-minded. Able to think clearly, have sound judgment, somebody who has their attitudes and actions under control. Ultimately, it's somebody who has their attitudes and actions under the Spirit's control. When we read self-control in the Bible, our minds ought to go not to self-control in the sense that we are fully in control, but we are allowing our lives and hearts to be controlled by the Spirit of God who dwells in us. Qualifications go on. This man is to be respectable. This is the same word that Paul uses back in chapter 2, verse 9 to describe the apparel the women wear. It's respectable apparel. It's appropriate and fitting. A man who would serve the church as an elder is one who knows how to act in an appropriate manner, in a way that is fitting to the circumstances. Have you ever known someone that they have a tendency to just kind of act in a way that doesn't fit the circumstance they're in? It's like that they forget the group of people they're with, and that, you know, you're supposed to act one way around this group of people, and it's like they're always out of place because they don't know how to act in the company they're in. An elder or one who would serve the church as an elder is one who ought to have a sense of how to act in an appropriate manner. Paul goes on, I'm going to skip hospitable for a second, but this man is able to teach. This is one of the qualifications, one of the few qualifications that speak to the skill of this man. One who would serve as an elder, as a pastor of the church, ought to have an ability to teach. And this doesn't just have to do with the ability to stand up in front of people and talk and to teach a lesson or preach a sermon. There's much more that goes into this ability to teach than just the actual physical ability to get up and teach. There's a lot that goes into that. There's a whole life of experience and understanding of Scripture that goes into that. Think about the importance that Timothy would have heard and this church at Ephesus would have heard. I mean, they have elders who have begun to lead them astray. They might have an ability to teach. Certainly they did. In fact, how many churches are either built or built around someone who is very good at the ability to teach. And yet what they're teaching is just, it's either just fluff or it's patently unbiblical. And how many churches sadly have been led astray by men who are very gifted, very talented, very good communicators. And yet the substance of what they were communicating was damning. One who would serve the church as one who has an ability to teach, yes, and an aptitude to stand up and present words in a clear fashion, but more than that, an ability to understand what is true, an ability to lead down the correct path, to refute error. All of these things are necessary and fall under this qualification of ability to teach. Does this man have a proper understanding of Scripture? Next, he must manage his own household well. It's another one that refers a little bit to expertise and skill in this area. Managing a household certainly includes very vital managing aspects of managing, like managing your family finances and the family schedule, all of that is certainly part of it, but the broader sense is spiritually, managing the spiritual care of your family. Leading your family, leading wife and children in the things of the Lord. Being an example first to them of what a Christian looks like. Goes on to say that managing his own household with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. This is another one of those difficult texts. What's the extent to where this needs to be the case? In fact, if you were to look at the parallel passage in Titus, it says that his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Does this exclude men who either have children too young to be believers, or perhaps men who have grown children who are not walking with Christ? Does that disqualify a man from serving the church as an elder? Again, this is another one of those areas where there's a variety of understandings of this. And in many ways, it's kind of a case-by-case basis. But again, all of this falls under this issue of, does this man have integrity? I mean, what if a man has five children, four of them are walking with the Lord, but there's one who's not walking with the Lord? Is that man disqualified? Is he not able to manage his household? I would say this, I don't think that the passage in Titus is, I think it's better understood, not that the children are believers per se, but that they're, it can also be translated, that they're faithful. Faithful children, and then that's fleshed out by not being open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. There's certainly a pattern of behavior in a child, particularly an adult child, that to some extent brings some dishonor to a man. And of course, we know that we can do the very best we can as Christian parents, as Christian men, as fathers, of training our children in the things of the Lord. And yet, ultimately, it's up to the Lord to do a work in their hearts. And so, certainly there are men who have done everything right, as it were, and yet their children do not share their same love of the Lord and are not currently walking in obedience. And I think this takes wisdom. And again, this we have to see this man's life, the whole of his character. Is he a man of integrity? Or is the fact that his children have walked away from the Lord a reflection of what this man is in private? Yes, he might be one thing. He might meet all these qualifications in public, but is this man something different in private that has led his children to reject the person he is and the things that he's taught them? Well, this spiritual maturity of this man is further evidenced by attitudes and behaviors that are consistent with the example of Jesus Christ. And this is the third heading I want us to see these qualifications under. Not only is this man a man of integrity, he's a man who is spiritually mature, but he's a man who models Christ-likeness. If one who leads the church is to be an example, then the best example that he can be, the best example that we as elders, as pastors can be, is to model Christ for the church. This is certainly done through the teaching of God's Word, of course. We teach what Christ-likeness ought to look like, but our call is to do even more than that, is to live out what Christ-likeness looks like. It says an elder ought to be hospitable. We often think of hospitality in terms of having people into your home, and really the origin, I think, of this word in Paul's understanding had its place there. Think of the first century. I mean, traveling was slow travel was a big part of their life, and there were often times that they had to stop, and they were dependent upon the care of someone being hospitable, opening their home to them in order that they might rest for the night to be able to continue their journey. Paul himself received the hospitality of churches as he traveled around. And so there's certainly an aspect where this ought to be the case of a man who would serve as an elder. There ought to be a certain hospitality of opening your home, but I think it even goes broader and deeper than that. It really speaks of all interactions with people. Is this a man who opens himself up to interact with others? Is this a man who is accessible to those that would speak to him and hear from him? An elder is one who is willing to open up his life to those he's caring for in order to, to show love and gain a genuine understanding of their need. See, often shepherding is a long-term process. Shepherding is not something that's done in a matter of days or even weeks. Shepherding is something that's done for a lifetime. This hospitality speaks to this ongoing opening up of certainly a home, but just of a life and to be able to share that, for someone to be accessible to those who need him. Then two that really go together, I think, not a drunkard and not violent. Certainly drunkenness is regularly condemned in Scripture, primarily because it really prevents us from doing one of those other qualifications of being sober-minded and self-controlled. Consistently in Scripture, drunkenness is condemned because it prevents us from being spirit-filled and spirit-controlled. When we're drunk, we're controlled by the drink, we're controlled by our own passions, we're controlled by our own minds and attitudes, which often, I say it goes together, often leads to violence or aggressive behavior. You ever known a man who was quick to throw that first punch? That's certainly not someone that would be qualified as an elder. Instead, this man is to be gentle. It's one of my favorite qualifications here. This man is to be gentle. What comes to your mind when you think of the term gentle? If we're listing out qualities of men we want to lead the church, how often does gentle come to our mind? And yet, I think this is one of the, along with that umbrella of integrity, this, I think, is one of the most important qualifications of a pastor of a church, of a group of elders of a church. We're called to be gentle. And of course, I've put this under the umbrella, I think rightly so, of one who models Christ-likeness, because Christ himself was one of the most gentle men this world has ever known. This image of Christ as the shepherd, gently caring for his sheep, understanding the needs that his sheep have, a willingness to meet those needs, a willingness to go, as he says, and find that one that was lost and gently bring him back and nurse him back to health. In fact, this is exactly how Paul describes his own ministry to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, "We were gentle among you like a nursing mother." How's that for an image of what a pastor ought to be like? This gentleness of a nursing mother taking care of her own children. He goes on, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." How many pastors and elders come to mind when you consider this tender imagery? Sadly, there's too many that fail to measure up in this matter of being gentle and tender. But this is, in fact, one of the strongest demonstrations of true biblical Christ-like strength, to gently care for the flock that Christ has purchased with his own blood. This man is not to be quarrelsome. It's comparable to the earlier statement about violence, and would include not being argumentative and belligerent. There will be fights. In fact, Paul told Timothy earlier in this book, fight the good fight. There was a time for Timothy to stand up and fight, not a physical fight, but fight for the truth. There will be a time to argue, as it were, to refute error, to boldly proclaim the truth of God when there are those who refuse to believe it, when there are those who don't like its message. There's a time to fight. There's a time to argue. But the overall manner of the one who is to argue is not to be quarrelsome, but to simply present and proclaim the truth of God's word in order that truth might be preserved. That's a good fight worth fighting in a way that is self-controlled and spirit-controlled. Lastly, he's not a lover of money. A potential elder, one who is qualified as an elder, is one who knows how to handle money, does not allow money to handle him. In fact, Paul will write later in 1 Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil? How many men have been shipwrecked because of an unbiblical or unhealthy love of money? I mean, sadly, the carnage, it's tragic as you look through church history. I mean, you can almost read even now on a weekly basis that pastors and churches have been broken apart because of this love of money, which has led to a variety of all kinds of evils that has brought reproach to the name of Christ and in fact disqualified men from serving in ministry. I would note this though as we bring all of this to a close, that these expectations, these qualifications are not simply only for men who would serve the church as elders. In fact, outside of really the ability to teach, all of these are things that are commanded of all believers elsewhere in the Scriptures. These aren't things that only men who want to be elders should strive for. These are things that all of us are called to do. And we as elders are called to model it, to be an example, to be an illustration for how this is lived out. What's the purpose? What's the value of having these qualifications? I mean, in one sense, it might seem a little legalistic to have qualifications. I mean, why don't we just take anybody that's willing to serve the Lord? Why do we have to have these rigid qualifications? Well, ultimately, it's really a means of protecting the church. Protecting the church, protecting the glory of God. Protecting even potential candidates who would serve as elders of churches. At the end of the sermon last week, I raised an important question as we considered then the role of women in the church and pointed out that in light of what Paul teaches here and what is taught elsewhere in Scripture, women are not candidates for eldership. Women are not candidates for pastoral leadership in the church. But at the end of that sermon, I raised an important question. In response to the concern of the broader culture, this kind of current movement that we see in our society of wanting women to have more of a voice, more of an influence, especially in these places that have been so male-dominated. And certainly the leadership of good biblical churches is a place where leadership is male-dominated. And the concern is, well, we need to have more women involved in those leadership positions. You know, soften the men, prevent the men from leading in authoritarian and abusive ways. So we want to give women voices. We want to promote women to these leadership positions. And I would say that is an unbiblical response to the concerns of abuse in the church and pastors and elders who have failed in their call of God to lead the church. In fact, there's a range of reasons why the broader society sees this involvement of women in some of these areas as a need. In fact, more and more churches are relenting on this. They say, well, having too many men in charge leads to an overly masculine and abusive leadership over those under them. Or restricting pastoral ministry to only men eliminates the voice of women in the church. How are women going to have their say if they don't have leadership positions? What I hope we understand is this, that while all male eldership is obedience to the Word of God, this all male eldership, when it's functioning in a biblical way, as God has called us to function, as men who are above reproach, men who are sober-minded and self-controlled and gentle, when we are committed by the power of the Spirit to shepherd the flock of God over which we have been made overseers, then there ought to be no need to fear that sort of leadership. You see, if we as elders, if we as pastors are doing our job in a way that is controlled by the Spirit, then there is no reason to fear. There ought to be no reason to fear an authoritarian and abusive leadership structure. Also, when a group of elders is faithfully fulfilling this role of shepherding the church, then we'll be attuned to the cares and needs and desires of all the members of the flock, men, women, children, young, old, strong, weak. There will be no disenfranchised group of people, an unrepresented or underrepresented group of people. If we are doing our jobs faithfully in obedience to the Lord, then we'll be attuned to these needs and be willing and able to help by the grace of God. So how can we be praying in light of this passage? Let me give you three ways to be praying. One, be praying for your current elders and pastors. Be praying for us, myself, for Scott, for Jim. I'm thankful for these men. Thankful that the biblical model also includes a plurality of eldership. None of us are in this alone. I have brothers to serve alongside with. Be praying for us. Be praying that we would continue to live in accordance with these qualifications. Be praying that we would faithfully fulfill our responsibility to the church, the body of Christ. Secondly, be praying that God would raise up more elders to serve as leaders in the church. You might ask, how many elders are we going to have? I don't know the answer to that. I mean, the simplest answer is we'll have as many elders as we have men who are qualified to help share in that burden of ministry. I mean, it's probably not feasible for us to have 20 elders in a church this size, but we could have more than three to shoulder that load, to minister to one another. Pray that God would raise up other qualified men who love the body of Christ. And then be praying broadly for the men in our church in particular. Men who would perhaps desire the office of overseer. It's a noble work. It's a good work. Pray for the men who would desire that they would be men who would be qualified. But even beyond that, pray for each one of us. You see, most of these are qualifications all of us ought to be living out by the work of the Spirit. So we can be praying these things, yes, for our leaders, but we can be praying these things for ourselves. I don't care if you're a man, a woman, or a child. Much of this is God's will for your life as well. And it's been commanded elsewhere in the Scriptures. So we can be praying for one another that we would all live in obedience to this integrity, this spiritual maturity, and this Christ-likeness that He is calling us to. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that we have looked at this morning. We're thankful for its clarity, that You have clearly given us the blueprint for what leadership in the church looks like. Lord, we thank You for the men that You have placed in these roles, this role here in our church. Pray that we would be faithful to continue lives of integrity and spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness. Pray for those who You would raise up to join us in coming days and months and years ahead. Lord, I pray that this church would be a place that men are just naturally being trained to be men of integrity and men who are pursuing spiritual maturity and men who are exhibiting Christ-likeness. Lord, for all of us, men, women, children, every one of us, You have commanded that we all be people of integrity. People who are pursuing spiritual maturity, growing in grace. people that are growing in Christ-likeness, being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, you are at work in our lives even now to accomplish that. So we pray that you would use the ministry of those of us that serve in leadership to be examples to the flock, to be people that encourage and exhort and model what this Christ-likeness looks like. That ultimately we would not do so as a means of acquiring status and a position in the church, but that we would pursue the glory of God as those who watch this church and the lives of the individuals in this church would see a group of people full of integrity in contrast to a world that is anything but. We can be people of integrity, bringing honor and glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we grow into spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness, that all of this would be to the praise of the glory of His grace. We are so thankful for the work of Christ in our lives. We're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that as we leave here today, that the Spirit of God would be at work in each one of us, producing that which is according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.